Matthew 24. This is a passage where we find good people disagreeing. And so the interpretation that I give you tonight, I am convinced that it's the right interpretation. However, I will just say up front, I didn't always think that way. I came from a dispensational background, understood dispensationalism. I will actually interact a little bit with dispensationalism tonight. I understand it well. I was groomed in it and learned to preach as a dispensationalist. Many things have changed over the years in the field of eschatology. While there are really four main branches, there are sub-branches, and things are changing. Even our dispensationalist friends, many of them, are going to a closer form of what I think is correct with progressive dispensationalism. I don't agree with that totally, but I do see advantages to progressive dispensationalism over traditional dispensationalism. And if those are terms that are unfamiliar to you, I can only apologize, because there's only so much we can do tonight. So we'll try to deal with the scriptures primarily, and I'll show you an approach. Being an amillennial myself, I'll show you an approach that I think is the correct approach of dealing with Matthew 24 and also with the book of Revelation, which we won't deal with tonight. But Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll do a brief overview of the book of Revelation using the same motif and what I believe is the correct way of interpreting these prophecies. Obviously, we will not be able to interpret the entire book of Revelation. In fact, G.K. Beale, who preached in this pulpit a couple of years ago, wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. And if you're listening online, this is not going to help you, but it's that thick. Okay. And so what he did was he worked very, very hard to show that the entire book of Revelation is actually based out of the Old Testament. So he takes us back to the Old Testament passages, and it's a massive work that he compiled. He had his students help him to do that as he wrote that good book, probably the best commentary that has been written on the book of Revelation. But personally, I like a much smaller one that has the same philosophy and the same theology and goes about it in the same form. And that's William Hendrickson's little book, More Than Conquerors, which is an excellent, excellent commentary on the book of Revelation. G.K. Beale took that work and expanded it greatly, is basically what he did. And I know it's frustrating, but in my prayer I ask for the things that are unclear, for us to just realize they are unclear. And it's unfortunately for us, but it's the way that God's ordained it, a principle of prophecy, that a prophecy is best understood once it's fulfilled. God is not interested in us being fortune tellers, per se. So once it's fulfilled, you look at it and go, oh yeah, right, that makes all the sense in the world. And we have our annual Christmas service where we actually go through the Old Testament with various readings from the men and prophesy about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ makes a tremendous amount of sense once you've actually seen the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the prophecies are almost indecipherable to us and only make sense later. One example of that is, out of Egypt I've called my son. That's it's quote said in Matthew. Now, how in the world would you get that? Because in the context, it doesn't even look like a prophecy. It looks like he's talking about leading Israel out of Egypt. But we find out from New Testament authority that that was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary and Joseph going down into Egypt, coming back out of Egypt that way. So Matthew 24, it's where we are. It's a pivotal passage in the interpretation of prophecy. Many approaches. There are some books I would just recommend that might help. The Millennium by Lorraine Bettner. He's a Presbyterian theologian. Excellent book. We usually have a copy of that in our book room. He actually gives four views of the millennium himself. Lorraine Bettner was post-millennial. Okay. And I don't agree with his exegesis of why he's a post-millennial. He makes his case. But what's interesting is that when he gets to the amillennial position, He probably does as good a job of explaining amillennialism as anyone, and he's not even amillennial, which is very interesting. And he does a good critique of dispensationalism, too, and mentions historic premill. Historic premill actually may, some of them, I haven't read a lot of historic premills lately, but that's not dispensationalism. It's a view very similar to ours. I have a few friends that are historic historic premill, and basically they believe, as best I can tell as I've talked with them, they believe pretty much the same way that I do about prophecy, except they have a millennium at the end. They have the Lord Jesus Christ come and the millennium starts instead of the end of the world. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and that's the end of the world and the great judgment and the eternal state. They have a thousand-year millennium, and then the end of the world and the judgment and everything like that. And I had a little fun with our friends, and I asked them, oh, really? Well, what happens during that millennium? What's the millennium for? Well, I don't know. It's just there, you know? So that's kind of just joking around with them. I wouldn't say that to somebody just to offend them. And they certainly get their jibes back at me, too. But at any rate, you know, it was called Kileism back in the early days of the church. And it was based off of Revelation 20, that there'd be a future millennium. But here in Matthew 24, we don't see that. And so I would think many of our friends that are historic premill would agree with the interpretation that we give tonight, as well as some postmillennialists. However, I would say this. There is a book by, it's called An Eschatology of Victory by Marcellus Kick. He's postmillennial and is considered to be the best work by a postmillennial. He will have a different view, similar in many ways, but different at certain places here in Matthew 24. So to get into Matthew 24, that's enough introduction. Let's go to Matthew 23 to set the context. Now, 23 and 24 doesn't follow immediately on the heels of 23, but contextually and in a literary sense, they are related. So, 23 is Christ chastising and bringing woes upon the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. We won't read the whole thing, but there's all these woes here. And then notice what he says in verse 31 of Matthew 23. Therefore, you are witnesses. Let's go back to verse 30. I think that'll be good. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, we'd have listened to Isaiah. We'd listen to Ezekiel. We'd have listened to Jeremiah. We'd listen to all these. But Christ says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Remember that one there. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, I tell you, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, and of course we studied about Abel recently, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now that's another key word here, key words literally, but this generation. We're going to see that again in just a few moments. But all these things will come upon this generation. Why? Because they were Christ rejectors. They're rejectors of the prophets and the true ones that God had sent to speak to them. And so they were very proud and said, we're not stiff-necked and hard-hearted like our fathers. And Christ says, you're just like your fathers. And on you will come the great culmination of all things on this generation. Then proof of it, here in 37, Christ, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And for lack of time, I'm not going to take us there. But that's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. And as so many times, well, okay, I'll take us there. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 118. So many times when a quote is given, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions. And so when they were quoting, they were basically almost always quoting from a block of scripture, from a scroll. And it's really important to see the context of the quotes, where the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. And this becomes an especially important place to do that. Psalm 118. Notice he's talking about all of the things that come through here. And then he says in verse 21, I'll praise you for you've answered me and have become my salvation. And then one of the verses that's quoted the most often in the New Testament, it's right up there, is one of the most quoted ones. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And then one that's even more familiar, you see it on plaques and everything. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. This is the way Hebrew poetry often works. It doesn't follow along. It just works in blocks like that. But obviously 22 and 23 is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And here it is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Old Testament language. You are my God, and I'll praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever. So you can see the reason that Christ says that at the end, as he talks about your house is left to you desolate, and some synonyms for that from the Greek would be barren, destroyed, devastated, turned into a wasteland. That's what's going to happen. And then he says, you'll see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I think the way that we would look at that is as individuals, as Paul talks about, Paul being one of them, as a Jewish, those of Jewish ancestry come to see Jesus Christ as Messiah, then they do see him with those eyes of faith, and they do believe in him, and they say, bless he who comes in the name of the Lord. I know that verse is often used to talk about the regathering of Israel, and that Israel as an entire nation will be Christianized. I have no problem with Christianized, but I have a massive problem with those that would take this verse and use it and try to say God will go back to Old Testament times and deal with Israel with a sacrificial system and a rebuilt temple and all these things will take place and God will really finish off what he really wanted to do when Israel as a nation accepts him as the Messiah. And I do not think that is correct. That's reading into the text, in my opinion. Now, we come to 24. 24 moves ahead with a question. Two or maybe three questions from the disciples because it's hard to know exactly what they were asking, and a lot of it depends on how we interpret it. But then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Straightforward. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? Obviously, when is the temple going to be destroyed? It's the most logical way to ask it. And then they asked the question, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So, you either have two questions or three questions there. And I don't think that's really important for us to figure out if they're asking two or three, because if you're deciphering it that way, you have to figure out that they're asking a question that probably they had no idea what they were even asking. You know, to a great extent, to them, the destruction of the temple is the end of the world. You know, what in the world can there be besides that? But they ask it this way, what'll be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? You can either put that together, they see that. You can put all three together, or you can see it as a two. Well, it's hard to say, but Christ answers them, and he answers them very straightforward. And the way to understand the way he answers this in all of chapter 24 is to see it as a cycle. What I mean by cycle is a repetition. Prophecy works this way many times. If you try to read it linear, it's going to be a problem. We're Westerners. We love to think linear. You know, we love to think from point A to point B to point C to point D, and don't mess up the story. It's got to go like that. You know, that's the way it is. But in Eastern literature, and even in the Bible, especially in prophecy, we don't see things always being done that way. What we often see is something being told, and then we're told the same thing again, but with more details given on a different perspective, and the same thing being told again, more details maybe, or a different perspective. And that's what I think happens here in Matthew 24, and that's what I'm going to take you through to show you what I believe are the cycles of Matthew 24 and the way to interpret it. The question's often asked, is Matthew 24 only about the temple being destroyed, only about 70 A.D.? And a full preterist would say, yes, it's only about 70 A.D. There's nothing there except 70 A.D., and 70 A.D. ended the prophetic cycle. That's what a full preterist would say. I would disagree with that heartily, because what do you do with the resurrection? What do you do about the second coming of Christ? Absolutely disagree with that type of interpretation. Marcellus Kick, as an amillennialist, takes a form of that interpretation. I just don't agree with everything that he said about Matthew 24. But I'm going to try to show how it works into cycles and how those cycles work. And what we really have are three things in Matthew 24. And you have those cycles there on your outline. If you don't have an outline, they're on the back there, and you can get one. I would advise you to have one. It's going to help you. And it'll make it more clear to you. So we have the disciples' question, and now we come to the first cycle. And the first cycle, we find in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass." And here's the phrase that's important. "And the end is not yet." Okay, but the end is not yet. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Okay, well, what do we say about that? Well, we know that it happens all of the time. There's an earthquake or a series of earthquakes, and people say, "The Lord is ready to return," because the Bible says that's what's going to happen when there's earthquakes or there's a flood or there's a catastrophe or some terrible thing happens. But you know what? Terrible things happen all the time. They've been happening since the time of Christ. They were happening before the time of Christ. And they will continue to happen until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Bad things are going to happen. Be assured of it. Wouldn't it be great if that horrible Las Vegas shooting was the last terrible thing that happened? Well, they just had a hurricane hit Mobile, Alabama today, in the early morning hours. That's terrible. You know, not nearly as destructive as the other hurricanes have been, at least the preliminary reports. But these things are going to happen. They're going to continue to happen. They were happening during the time of Christ. Wars, rumors of wars, North Korea. I mean, yeah, you want to read into the Bible, you're not going to have any problem doing that, but that's not a prophetic thing. That's the way it is, and that's the way it's going to be. Don't look for, you can pray for peace on earth, but don't look for peace on earth, because it's a tumultuous world with a lot of sin, and it's going to continue right that way. And wars are going to happen, and kingdoms will rise up against kingdoms, and there'll be power struggles and changes of nations and rulers that way. Well, okay, all these are the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. So that gives us a marker here. Okay, are we talking about 70 A.D.? Yeah, all these things lead up to 70 A.D. This is true, but it's also throughout the entire age, had been and will continue to be through the entire age. So now we come to verse number 9. "Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation." and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, I think we've changed our genre a bit now and our perspective. Because I believe he now is talking to that generation. He's talking about 70 A.D. and the things that are leading up to 70 A.D. And so we had a large introduction to this, but now he begins to answer their specific question about the destruction of the temple and what's going to happen to them, the very ones that are sitting with him on the Mount of Olives. They're going to deliver you to tribulation. They're going to kill you. You're going to be hated for my name's sake. There'll be many that are offended. They're going to betray one another. And this is true for them, but it's also true in the broader Jewish sense of what's going to happen at that particular time and the destruction of the temple. And really what we have in verses 4 through 8 are not signs of the end of the world. Those are signs of a sin-troubled world and the things that are going to happen. But now we're getting to signs of what's going to happen in 70 A.D., and what did happen, and we can historically look back and see that it happened. If we don't have a good understanding of what happened in 70 A.D., we probably won't think too much of it, you know. Temple was destroyed. That's too bad. They'll just rebuild it. Well, no, they haven't rebuilt it, have they? And they can't rebuild it. And it was destroyed, and it was the most horrible thing that a Jew could even think about. It was of God leaving them. And he did. It really was what it was. It was God leaving them, you know, because they rejected Messiah. It's not that they can't be saved. Of course they can be saved, but not without looking to Jesus Christ as Messiah. You know, there is a view amongst evangelicals today that we're saved as Christians, but if you're a practicing Jew and you're really sincere, that you can be saved. And that's not true. That's not true. That's done. It's over. It's gone. And in fact, it's never been true. It's always been by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, too. They weren't saved by their Jewish practices. Saved by grace through faith. Well, these are the tribulations that will come. The tribulations of those days. And notice how it ends. Verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Now, I would posit to you that that's the second coming right there. You go, how could it be the second coming? We're at the very beginning of Matthew 24. Well, we just had a long passage telling us about the present world, about what was going to happen in 70 A.D., and now we have the end of that cycle. The end will come. If he endures to the end, he'll be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, which is happening currently, and then the end will come. Now we start a new cycle, okay? And this new cycle goes into the book of Daniel, which we won't have time to do. I promise you I won't do that to you, okay? So and I probably couldn't do as adequate a job as I wish. I certainly couldn't right now off the top of my head. But we come to the abomination of desolation. So verse 15, and this is 70 A.D. we're talking about here. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. This is a pretty severe warning here going on. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there'll be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And then if anyone says, okay, now we go on. It's not over yet. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you these things beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's out in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For it. And then here's where the transition comes. And I'll be honest, it's hard for me to know. From 29 to 31, I certainly see the second coming. Is 27 through 28, 70 AD, or is it the second coming? In my thinking, it's the second coming. But there are good men that disagree with that. And there would some that say, no, this is the end of 70 AD. And there is some Old Testament passages we could look at that would kind of give us this type of idea. And it would be very much spiritualized language to do that. But it seems to me like 27 starts the end. We've finished 70 AD now. Now we're going to go ahead. And calling that the Great Tribulation would bother a lot of people. No, the Great Tribulation hasn't happened yet. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And this is the Great Tribulation because it's the line of demarcation that ends Judaism as any form of a true religion and establishes Christianity as the only true religion. And so their hopes are dashed and their temple is destroyed. And there could be nothing that would be more horrible in their thinking than that. Talk about the abomination of desolation just for a moment. It's gross blasphemy against God. And desolation is cataclysm, catastrophe, devastation, utter destructions. Of course, Daniel's 70-week prophecy is about Messiah and his death and such like that. So, 70 AD, now we come to the second coming. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. You can see how that could go for 70 AD, but I don't believe in double fulfillments. I don't think that's a very good way to deal with prophecy. That's kind of a wiggle way out, you know. Say, well, it applies to that, but it also applies to this. No, it's a prophecy, and it'll be fulfilled. And we know when the Lord comes, that's tremendous for Christians, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But what about the lost? I mean, that's it, right? It's over, you know. Christians up to be with the Lord, boom, judgment. Immediately, the great judgment takes place. So where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together, obviously an ominous warning, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And that word immediately needs to be dealt with because it would be easy to say, well, it says immediately, so it has to be the very next thing. It just, boom. And it does. Uthus means the very next thing. But it doesn't mean the next day or the next year. It's the next thing we're going to talk about. That's actually what Uthus means. And the book of Mark uses this word over and over and over again. And if you were to read the book of Mark and think that immediately means an hour later, well, the life of Christ is about 6 hours long, you know, because he uses that over and over again. But no, it means the next thing we're going to talk about, the next thing we're going to say. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. That's quite an elaboration over what we saw earlier about then the end will come. Now, that's quite an elaboration. Now we're talking extensive language, and that's why I say 27, 28 are a little baffling to me. I can go either way with it, but 29 through 31, I believe, has to be put at the second coming. There's one other place we should look right now, and let's keep your finger here, but let's look at Luke 21. Luke 21 is the parallel passage, and it would be good to do a complete study of that, but we're not going to do that. That's not what we're trying to do right now. But there is a scripture that I think when we compare scripture with scripture makes it even more clear. Luke 21, and I put on your outline, verses 21 20 through 24. Let's just go back a little bit further, you know. Look at verse 12. But before all these things, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And obviously the Apostle Paul was part of that fulfillment, along with others too. But it'll turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand what you will answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. One note. No scripture is a private interpretation. And what that means is we need to be very, very careful not to take scriptures out of context. Now, some have actually used 21:15 to say that pastors should not study for their sermons, because what they should do is stand up in the pulpit and God will tell them what to speak when they're there. That is not the context, and that's just plain stupid, to tell you the truth. You're not going to get anything good from that, you know. You may get an occasional good message if the guy's studying on his own, but that is not what it says, and that is not a good way to go about it. Verse 16, you'll be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They'll put some of you to death. Remember, he's talking to the crowd there, talking to his disciples. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will be lost. By your patience, possess ye your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now note this, okay? So let's say that's 70 AD, because I believe that it is. It's an elaboration of what we're talking about. Verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. There'll be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And we know that that has to be 70 AD. We know it has to be. And we also know it's not the end of the world, because notice what it says next. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then there'll be signs in the sun, moon. Okay. So I think it's really clear in Luke. And if you compare Luke with Matthew, it becomes very clear that Jerusalem surrounded by armies is not some future thing that's going to happen, but something that already happened, and something that was given to the first century Christians so that they would know. In fact, it's kind of interesting that we're told by historians, for what it's worth, Eusebius and other historians have made the case and made the point that not one Christian was killed in the rebellion of 70 AD, because they'd all left. They knew. They'd been given specific warning, and they knew that was not the place to be. And so when they saw these signs start to come, they scattered just like Christ told them to, and were preserved in that particular way. Of course, the people, by and large, were destroyed. There was a massive slaughter at that time. And it wasn't just the Roman armies slaughtering those Jewish people, I'm sad to say, but the Jewish people and their sectarianism turned on one another. In fact, history records that the Roman armies even in their brutality, were sickened by what they saw when they came into the city, and that was part of their rage that caused them to destroy the temple, that when they saw just how badly these people had treated one another after the siege that had gone on for so long. Well, okay, back to Matthew 24. We're about ready to conclude here what we're going to say tonight. I'm going to read it a little bit more here. But there we have two cycles that have now been completed. And so we start over again, back to 70 AD. Verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near, at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will in no wise pass away. Okay. Stop right there for a minute. We haven't finished the cycle yet, but we'll stop right there for a minute. Now, these verses are used continually to try to show that the Lord is just about ready to return. And the key word there that used to be used a lot, but now it has to be explained away, because it's not working out so well for people, is this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So with a futurist view, here's the way it has been taught, and it's being changed now. It has to be changed because it's not working out that way. But in 1947, Israel became a state again. And so our dispensational friends, and many of them are good, solid Christians, our dispensational friends said, okay, now God has started the eschatological time clock once again. So here we go. 1947, a generation is 30 years, so we have to have a seven-year tribulation. 1970s, the Lord has to return by 1970. You know, that has to happen. Well, obviously, I was in the midst of dispensationalism when that happened, and he didn't return by 1970. So, well, a generation's not really 30 years. It's 40 years, you know, 40 years, which put us to the 80s, right? Okay, and that became really big. You know, 88 reasons the Lord's going to return in 1988 and all these sorts of things. But they didn't add in the seven-year tribulation. They just said, okay, that's the second coming. Well, you know, obviously that didn't work either. Now, how long do we want to make our generations be, is the question. Is 60 years going to be sufficient? Well, that was in 2007, you know. And I'm not trying to be a mocker, you know. I'm really not. I don't want to mock other people's beliefs. But it's a misinterpretation. Christ said, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. But we've been talking about 70 AD. And he was right. It's exactly what happened. You know, God gave a gracious period of time to the Jewish people. They rejected Messiah. They hung him on a tree. But the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Okay, and that's exactly what happened. It went to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And many, many, most, well, at the very beginning, the church was a Jewish church full of Jewish believers that had seen Messiah. We see from the book of Acts that many, many priests left the temple and became Christians, gave up everything they had and became Christians because they saw the fulfillment. Others knew but still refused to believe, even to the point of lying and saying the disciple stole away his body, he never rose again. And then some of the common people believed that because they believed their leaders, you know. Fake news existed way back then, you know. So this kind of thing's been going on for a long time. But there's a gracious generation. The God said, there's a whole generation here. The temple's going to remain. The Jewish people, by and large, are going to remain. And they're a mission field to be evangelized. For a whole generation, that's going to happen, along with the gospel going out to the nations. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's what's happening in the first century. A whole generation. But then it comes to an end. 70 AD comes. That's it. Destruction, desolation, and scattering. And isn't that what it said was going to happen? It's going to be scattered among the nations. It's what we just read just a bit ago. Exactly what did happen. Because of their rejection of Messiah. Romans 11, maybe one of these days we'll go to Romans 11 and go through that. Very important and very good passage. You know, over the years there's been in the Christian church and even among some of the reformers weren't perfect. They were tremendous and we love them and we appreciate them. But they were men of their times and some of them were anti-Semites. That's just the truth. They had horrible things to say about the Jewish people. And that's not right. And it was not the way it should have been. But that's just the truth. People are men of their times. And we really need to be careful not to judge people in a 21st century mentality, you know, on the way that they used to think then. And because some people will do that to us someday too. So, you know, if the Lord doesn't return. But the truth of the matter is, there is no place to be anti-Semitic. No place for that. These were the people that were given the Old Testament. They were given the laws of God. They brought Messiah into the world, but they rejected him. But some were saved, and some will be saved, and some still are being saved. People of Jewish heritage are still being saved today. Although the truth of the matter is, it gets harder and harder all the time to know who really is of Jewish heritage. Just by way of, because they've been scattered and diluted in so many ways. Well, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. I don't think we should be looking at that as a prophetic marker of things to come. It was a prophetic marker of 70 AD and happened that way. Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, all of a sudden, we've changed gears, haven't we? We're talking different than we were just a few moments ago. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And now we're talking about something totally different. Okay? But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And notice, we've recapitulated something, but before we were talking about how everything's going to be so terrible. There's going to be wars, and there's going to be rumors of wars, and there's going to be all these sorts of things that are happening that are terrible that we saw in verses 4 through 8. And now he's talking about life as we normally live it. You know, marrying, giving and marrying, you know, just going on with our lives and suddenly being destroyed. But not without warning. Were the people in Noah's day warned? For 120 years, he warned them. Is the gospel going forth today, warning people about the coming of the Lord and the judgment of God and their own impending death? If the Lord doesn't come, we're all going to go to be with him. Yeah, absolutely. It's the same way, you know. And he goes on. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And what we're basically saying is not everybody is going to be there. You know, some are going to be taken with the Lord and some are not, is what he's saying. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master made ruler over his house? And I'm not going to go on with the rest of it, but the rest of it is now all about the second coming. And the rest of it is a warning to watch and be prepared, to know that it's coming and be prepared. And a number of parables are given to try to show that very truth there that needs to happen. You can see them there. Just look at one verse in chapter 25, verses 10 and 11, you know, verses 11 and 12, for instance. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. 5 were prepared and 5 were not, basically. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And of course, that's the words of judgment, words that we could actually put at the last judgment, you know, because these words are repeated in many, many ways throughout the scriptures that way. Lord, haven't we done many miracles in your name? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done all these things? He says, depart from me. I never knew you. You know, that's hell. That's destruction. That's the lake of fire. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling. Now, another parable. Okay. So, basically, what we have, once we get to that in Matthew 24 and throughout all of Matthew 25, we're talking about the second coming. We're talking about the end of the world. We're talking about the final judgment. And to Christians of all time, now and however long the earth continues, that we need to be watchful. We should never be mockers. I know it's hard. People predict the coming of the Lord, and it just grates against us, and we want to mock. Don't be a mocker. That's really not the right way to go about it. Because the Lord is going to come. Now, they're wrong, admittedly so. We just read a couple of times that you can't predict the coming of the Lord. There is no prediction. It's interesting. The first coming of the Lord was somewhat predictable within a timetable. You could kind of see when it was going to happen. So much so that when they asked where the Christ was going to be born and when, they basically told him in Bethlehem, and they told him about the approximate time that he'd be born. They knew. Those that had studied the Old Testament scriptures had a general idea because it was there. You cannot predict the coming of the Lord for the second coming because it isn't there. So if you come up with it, you're wrong. You have to be wrong by definition because we're told no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of God while he's here on the earth. And he says again, you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And anything to get around that is just ridiculous. I had people say, well, we don't know the day or the hour, but we know the month. No. You don't know. You can't know because we're not told. And it could be this year. There's no reason that it couldn't be this year. And it might be in my lifetime. I had a preacher. I love this man. I don't remember him well, but I was a little kid. And when I remember him saying this, he would say it often, that he knew that the Lord is going to return before he died. A.J. Berry. And he was very old. So I said, whoa, the Lord's going to come real soon. This guy's old. The Lord's going to come before he dies. That as a kid, that really got my attention. But he died. You know, we can't make those kind of predictions because we don't know. We're not supposed to know. We're supposed to live our lives in readiness because, you know, if we did know, let's say, hey, we've got another 15 years to do our thing, man, you know, or he ain't coming in my lifetime, you know. So that's just part of the reason why no one knows. But when people tell you they know, you can assuredly tell them, no, you don't. And if somehow you happen to guess it right, then good for you. You don't get any brownie points, though, you know. So, you know, you just guessed, you know, and there would be no greater place in heaven for someone to do that. It's just not what you can do. And like I say, progressive dispensationalism is coming to the point that they're realizing that. And, of course, the passage that really dispensationalism has been built around is this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And they're looking to the establishment of Israel as a nation. And that really solidified the dispensational view in our lifetime. And I was watching dispensationalism diminish and wither on the vine, I thought that was going to happen until Tim LaHaye came out with his best-selling books, Left Behind, and it all just started up again with a nice little frenzy. But, you know, that's in the Lord's providence, too. And so we need to maintain that love we have for our brethren that we disagree with. We need to try to be faithful to Scriptures as best as we can, not be arrogant, because we don't have all the answers. Eschatology is the one area of theology that probably hasn't been fleshed out as well as it ought to be. And maybe someday it will be. I don't know. Maybe it's of such that we're not going to be able to do that except to be in heaven at the end and go, oh, that's what it was. Oh, my. That was so easy. We should have seen it. Should have known. It was right there, you know. Not the date and time of the Lord's coming, but all these things like that. But I personally think that the three cycles of Matthew 24 make a great deal of sense and help us as we go to the totality of Scripture to be able to do it. Now, obviously, you find the second coming. In 1 Corinthians 15, you find the second coming. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's a reality. It's there. And to deny that is a great mistake. And to confuse it with 70 AD is a great mistake. They are different events, I believe. So, with that being said and done, we're going to go to the Lord's table here tonight. And thank you for your patience. I promised you Matthew 24. It was going to take a little bit longer than we usually have to do it. But by God's grace, I think we did get through it. And you can feel free to ask questions later personally if you'd like to do so. I don't want to take any public questions about it. I've just done the best I can on that. But I would be open to always speak to you about personal questions without a problem at all. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we would pray that in our study of eschatology, we would not be proud or arrogant or despise others. Instead, Father, we know that the main purpose of prophecy is so that we would live holy lives before you. And this is exactly what we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, where you plainly tell us about the end of the world. And they say, then what kind of people ought you to be in all godliness and holiness because of these things? So, Lord, we know that a true understanding of eschatology will lead to glorifying your name and looking to you and trusting in you. So, Father, help us to be like that. And so we give you thanks for Jesus' sake. We give you thanks for the scriptures. Help us to be good students of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.